Jesse said, this is the day that many set aside to consider the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Although I have to say, it's been a very strange season for me, especially the last 2 days, because yesterday's Christmas Eve, it's my mom's birthday, but I was studying all day and all night until bedtime for today. So it didn't seem like Christmas Eve, and then getting up, just doing what you normally do to get ready and prepared for worship services. But it is Christmas. But, you know, it's important that we take note, and we find nowhere in Scripture that God commands us to observe His birth. There's no example in Scripture for that. And once again, as Jesse mentioned, we have no idea the day of His birth. December 25th was picked because of a lot of, based on a lot of pagan festivals and a lot of things, more than likely Christ was born sometime in the spring. But the birth of Jesus is clearly so important. It's a moment at which the Word becomes flesh and lives with man. It's that time of an eternal purpose starting to see, actually see it. John 1:1, and the Word was God, the Word was with God. That Word was God. It was with God in the beginning. Verse 14, that Word becomes flesh. It's the occasion of that miracle, the virgin birth. That's mind-blowing when you think about that. We can read about Matthew 1, 22 and 23. It's the beginning of the hope of Israel, the hope that's about to come to pass because of the birth of Jesus. Isaiah spoke of the one that would prepare the way of the Lord. In Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5, makes it clear. We can see some 700 years before Christ. Malachi speaks of the Elijah to come. And we see that's also talked about, fulfilled in the New Testament, speaking of John. The angel Gabriel tells Zechariah, who's John's father, as he is working, it's his turn to work in the temple. And he questions Gabriel, which is questioning God, and he's not able to speak. But when he does, what he prophesies is so such a great piece of Scripture in Luke 1. His son is going to fulfill these things, be that forerunner that Isaiah and Malachi talks about. But once again, when you look at all the generations of traditions of this day, people think about the birth of Christ and its meaning, and many different things come to mind. There's a lot of Christmas songs, Santa Claus, Christmas trees, mangers, three wise men, snow, sleds, gifts, and on it goes. There's a lot of religious songs as well. And what I've done this lesson before, but it's not the same lesson, same title, but not the same lesson, all of it. There's a lot of changes, but the title of this lesson is from one of those songs, and that is, What Child Is This? What child is this who's laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping. I want to take a look at Luke 1 and get answers to this question that this song asks. So you turn to Luke chapter 1. We'll kind of pick up in the middle of it. Actually, let's just back up to verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So we see the importance of the promise made to Abraham reaffirmed to David, and now we see it coming to light here. Verse 28, And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept wondering what kind of situation this was. That to me is like probably, I don't want to say Scripture is an understatement because Scripture is from God's mind, but boy, that is just a simple statement for what has got to be just a situation that Mary, she's very, 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 very perplexed. And what is this about? And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." There's a look on her face has got to be shocked and fear for what is being said here. "For you have found favor with God." He opens by saying, "Favored one." "And you found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." And of course, Mary says, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." And he answers her once again that the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, I am certain she is greatly perplexed. And it will show on her face. What a day, what a situation to picture her in. But as we see, and as you study with her, especially when you spend time, we're not going to do that this morning, but when you study, and I've done this in class before at home, but when you look at verse 46 through 56 of Luke 1, and use your cross-references from the passages that she quotes and comes up with. And this is "And Mary said." "And Mary said." This isn't Mary prophesying. This is Mary knowing her Bible, knowing the Scripture. And she would know the prophecies made about this one that's being talked about that is going to be delivered through her. That's born to be king, the descendant of David, the favored one. She knows the passages in Isaiah chapter 9 very well, and many others, as you can see. All is going to be fulfilled. And it's going to begin with her. These promises are no longer in that distant future. They're here. They're now. Going to be in the flesh. God's great plan, that eternal purpose that Paul talks about in 3:11, Ephesians 3:11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's important. Christ Jesus our Lord. We'll take a look at that a little closer. The announcement by God through Gabriel, it's not there to encourage us to celebrate a man-made holy day to Jesus' birth. It's here to make clear to us who Jesus is. It's here so that we can understand and know what the eternal mission was planned for him by God. There is no Golgotha. There is no cross. There is none of that without the manger in Bethlehem. So what child is this? God's messenger answers. And we see that he is Savior of sinful man. "You shall name him Jesus," what Gabriel says. This name was carefully chosen. He was not named by Joseph and Mary. He's named by God. His name identifies what his mission here on earth is. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. And the meaning of that name is Yahweh is salvation. Joshua would clearly come to mind of those Israelites and their dependence on Jehovah for deliverance all through their history. Every time they were in a bind, every time through the judges, through the different kings, who is it that would give them the victory? It was Jehovah God. Recently, in our class on zeal that Lloyd taught, we just went through Gideon and that salvation that was brought through God. But Gideon needed to be faithful and carry out the instructions. The salvation that Jesus would bring, we know, is spiritual, as God makes clear, very clear later to Joseph. In Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the passage that's so easily read and we hear, but think about that passage. She's going to bear a son through the Holy Spirit. She's a virgin. His name's going to be Jesus. And what that means is he's going to save all people from their sins. In Luke 1, I talked about Zacharias, the father of John, who was told by Gabriel as well that you're going to have a son and he's going to prepare the way for Christ. He questions that. He's not able to speak. Now he's able to speak in chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. He spends this whole section here, 99% of it is about Christ. We pick up in verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. There's his mention of his son. You're going to be the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. Once again, these are quotations to be fulfilled from Isaiah, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I wish, and I got more to say about this, but I want to mention it now. I wish that everyone who adores Christ as a baby in the manger would love him as much as their Savior on the cross. Like I said, and like you were well aware of, nowhere are we told to celebrate the birth of Christ, but we are commanded to remember the death of Christ every week on the first day of the week. The baby in the manger became the sacrificial lamb at Calvary. He offered his own body and life for me, for you, because of my sins, because of things that I did that nailed him to the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. 1 Peter 2:24, we looked at that passage in class. When we're baptized into Christ's death. We're crucified with him. Because of what we did, we put him on that cross. But we need to die to our sins because he is going to forgive us through obedience. What child is this? He is the Savior of all mankind. It's through his redemptive work on that cross where we have the only hope of eternal life. He is also God's divine Son. In verse 32 of Luke 1 says, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. Now, most children And that would include all of us, some longer than others. Most children that are born into the world, we're going to achieve some level of success. But generally, not to the level that we're just going to stand out. Generally, it's going to blend in. A few are going to reach the accomplishment that they will be remembered after their death. But when you think about all the billions of people that lived, how many can you list that achieved true greatness? How many can you list in your own family that's been dead for 100 years? This child would truly be great. There is no one who's ever lived that's had the impact on the world that Jesus has. In 1926, James A. Francis has this, I condensed it down a little bit, an example of Jesus that he wrote to encourage others to greatness. It goes like this, and I know you've heard this, but hear it again. Here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was a traveling preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held office. He never owned a home. He never had his own family. He never went to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. Had no credentials except himself. And while he's still young, the tide of public opinion turned against him. His own friends ran away. One of them denied him. He's turned over to his enemies. He went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two criminals. These guys are not just thieves. These are bad guys. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he owned. And that was while he was dying. It was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone. Today, he's the centerpiece of the human race. And I think we can clearly say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. This child was not only great, he was called, he was, and he is the Son of God. And what scriptures make so clear to us is that through Jesus, that though Jesus was born into the world as a man, possesses the nature of man. He would get tired. He would get thirsty. He needed to rest. He was more than a man. He was God in a human body, subject to the characteristics of humanity. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Sometimes stop and think about that. Think about it. The Word became flesh. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word was in the beginning. The Word became flesh. God became man in Jesus in such a way that he did not stop being God. He demonstrated all the qualities of humanity, that body, that physical needs, subject to temptations out of that need. And these temptations that Christ had and that we have recorded in Matthew in the accounts by Satan, these weren't for a nice car. It wasn't for luxuries. It was things, for the most part, that he needed. At least two of them. And yet, through all this, he had full possession of his divine nature. What child is this? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:15. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the radiance of his glory in the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things. He's also Lord in Christ. This is 32 and 33 of Luke 1. Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. When God chose Israel and delivered them from Egyptian slavery, he set himself up as their king. When they came to Sinai, Mount Sinai, he made this known to them by telling them that they were to be a kingdom of priests in Exodus 9 and verse 6. This kingdom of priests is also used in 1 Peter 2 to refer to members of the church. God was their king. He made that known to them. He was their king. Over the years, though, Israelites became impressed with the kings around about them, earthly kings, as we would say, and they decided, I want to be like everyone else. And we think, why in the world they do that? Well, why in the world do I do that? Why in the world do we do that? Why do we want to be like everyone else? They wanted this someone they could see. They wanted someone they could hear. 1 Samuel 8:5. So as a result, they reject Yahweh as king. And God, like he does now, gave them what they wanted. But things didn't go like they hoped it would. But things went pretty good when they had a king like David who followed God. But when they didn't, every single time the nation suffered, they crumbled, and eventually would lose their freedom. But yet there's good news. God would give them hope. And we see this on our Wednesday studies. We see this in all the prophets. We see how what's going to happen because of their sin. But we see a hope that's given. We see that God is giving them hope about a righteous king that he will provide, that will rule over them, and this kingdom will not be destroyed. It's going to endure forever. Isaiah is filled with that. All these books of prophecy, Daniel 2:44, which we'll look at here in a second. Gabriel, the angel, declares that these wonderful promises of a holy king over the house of David are now about to be fulfilled. This eternal purpose is now about to be fulfilled. Because of his holiness, those who serve him will never be destroyed again. Let me read Daniel 2:44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. That kingdom is the reign of God in the hearts of his church. It's the rule of God through Christ in the hearts of all who accept his word through obedience. There is nothing that can stop us. Colossians 1:13 and 14. This military passage, which we have so many of them. For he rescues us from the domain of darkness, transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This kingdom, this church that cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12:28. That's what the baby Jesus came to do. He came and he experienced life as we experience it. Not so he could understand us, but that we could see that he could understand us. It was for us. Now, switching gears a little bit, but staying on course here, speaking of the church, we're very familiar with this passage in Romans 10:9. To be a member of this church, you need to confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Unfortunately, that's the only passage some people read. But sometimes we don't read it because of that. We need to confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. I talked about this before from an article that Phil Roberts wrote in Philippians 2:10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess what? Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's the difference in confessing Jesus as the Christ and confessing him as Lord? Is it just nitpicking? I'll tell you, the Apostle Peter understood the difference between the two. He didn't understand it until we clearly see it in Acts chapter 2. But the first time, in Matthew 16:16, that great confession on which the church has built, that confession, 2 seconds later, Jesus is saying, "Get behind me, Satan." And a little bit after that, he denies Christ 3 times. But look at the difference after the resurrection, after he understands. In Acts 2:36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Here's the point. The point that mere confession that Jesus is the Christ, that promised Messiah in the Old Testament, does not necessarily mean that one has confessed that Jesus is actually Lord and Master of his life. To confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is to say that we believe that he was who he claimed to be, the Savior promised in the Old Testament. But to confess that Jesus is Lord is to say not only that we believe on him, but we're going to act on that belief. Not just hear a lesson and walk out, but that we're actually going to submit ourselves completely to him as Lord of our life. Sometimes we talk a good game and don't walk the walk. He doesn't want us to call him Lord and Master if we're not willing to commit to do the things he said. And he did say this: "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Instead, our attitudes, our words need to match our actions. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Colossians 3:17. To confess Jesus' lordship with our mouths while not submitting our lives is just empty. Just hits the ceiling. If he's truly our Lord, then he controls our thoughts, our words, our actions, our intentions. Luke 2:11 says, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." If we don't submit ourselves as complete servants to the demands of our Master, We're denying that we're his servants. We're denying his lordship over our lives by our actions. And we have no right to confess him as Lord with our mouths. No right at all. Let me say this. It might sound harsh, but it's the truth. And if it's not the truth, please explain it to me. The Christian who makes excuses for missing Bible studies, services, the one who makes excuses is doing more than just forsaking the assembly of yourselves together. He's actually denying that Jesus, as his master, hey, he has no claim on me. He's not my Lord. And Jesus will look at you on that day of judgment and say, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And you're not following me. You're not doing those things. What child is this? He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 17:14 says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Well, what child is this? Jesus, the Savior of all men, the great and divine Son of God, the mighty King of spiritual Israel, who reigns over the house of David forever, whose kingdom has no end. He is not a helpless baby in a manger, but the mighty Lord who rules over all. If we read all the accounts, all these things in Scripture, and all we see is a baby in a manger, we completely miss the point. When we understand these passages as we should understand them, we will fall before him on our hands and knees in all of his greatness and all of his mercy and all of his power, and say, like Thomas did, my Lord and my God. I believe Thomas takes a little too much heat. He needs to be looked at more in the context, but that's another lesson. To me, it seems more attention is not here, but in the world. More attention is given to the baby Jesus than the Savior. I said I would talk a little more about this. That Savior who grew up. Everyone loves babies, right? But babies don't take care of themselves, do they? You can't leave a baby alone. They can't talk. They can't move on their own. They don't dress themselves. It's generally a lot of intake and outtake. But they are cute, aren't they? The baby Jesus that everyone adores wasn't any different than that. He was helpless. He was needy. He was dependent. It was Mary and Joseph's job to take care of him. But we're not given very many details about that. Jesus has a baby. A little bit, but very, very little. What's all the emphasis on? Jesus as the Savior. A baby in a manger is cute. The bloody Savior on the cross is horrific to look at. A baby needs us. We need the Savior. A baby has few demands. The Savior demands all of our obedience, all of our commitment to him. A baby can't do much for us, so to speak, but the Savior forgave us through his death. A baby can't speak, but the Savior has left volumes of words for us to follow him. A baby is an example for us, but the Savior is our example in all things. You know, the world that loves the baby in a manger would love to keep him right there, the baby in a manger. Because Jesus as a baby in a manger is not a threat. He could be controlled as a baby. We can live the way we want as long as he remains a baby. But as a Savior, Jesus will judge us one day. We sing the song, "Are You Ready for That Day?" We know this passage. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Hebrews 9:27, "And just as it appointed for people to die once, after this is what? The judgment." So what is Jesus to you? Have you made him Lord of your life? Is he King whose law you obey? Do you call him your Savior? And if so, are you actually living the way you should? On the cross, that baby Jesus grew up, and on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I can't even imagine the pain that he's going through. The pain that he knew he was going to do this. The fact that he was innocent in everything and did not sin. The fact that he stayed there. And then he says, "Forgive them." And sometimes you and I hang on to petty things. Forgiveness can only come when you know what you're doing, when you know what you have done, and then you do something about it. Remember, Peter, in that lesson in Acts 2, he says, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And we are in that crowd. And so naturally, there were those, some of them that says, "What do we do then?" And Peter responds. And why people mess this up when it's so simple. He says, "Repent. Change your life. Each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so you can be forgiven of your sins." That's what our aim is. That's why we remember the death of Christ. He stands at the door. He never forces himself upon us because he wants us to make the choice. He gives us everything we need to make that choice. You have an opportunity to make that choice now as we stand and sing. "Who at the door is..."